I'm reading from 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, and we're starting with verse 24. This will serve as an introduction to the lesson, so I may mispronounce some of these names, but anyway, you'll get the idea. It says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuttah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath had Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." That's going to be their thought this afternoon, that they feared the Lord and served other gods. Back yonder when Moses read the covenant at Sinai and then pronounced the blessings and the curses connected with the covenant, he warned that a failure to obey would result in terrible things. And he said, "The Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." That seems incredible, doesn't it, that a God who would deliver Israel like they did would be displaced by gods of wood and stone. Well, that prediction came true when the Lord allowed the Assyrian nation to conquer Israel and remove the Israelites from the land and repopulate it with other nations, as we read here in the introduction a few moments ago. And in the interval between Assyrian depopulation and the effort to repeople the land, the lions of the country had naturally increased. And the ravages of the lions were understood by the colonists as a token of the wrath of the god of the land, the local deity, on account of their neglect of his worship. That resulted in the Assyrians sending one of the priests of the Lord back to the nation of Samaria to tell them how they should fear the Lord. They then recognized Jehovah, the Lord, But at the very same time, they continued to serve their own traditional gods. In fact, 2 Kings 17:33, as we noticed a moment ago, reading from the New American Standard, it says, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile." Here's a case of people trying to serve two gods, the God of their land and the true God of heaven. Didn't work then, won't work now. The attitude of recognizing Jehovah while at the same time serving gods of their own making and their own choosing led to the downfall of both the nations of the Israelites, both Israel and Judah. Now, in the kingdom of Israel, they worshiped the golden calves, as you know, as well as the pagan idols. They refused to listen to the warnings of the prophet. God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, and it fell on deaf ears. They were carried away by the Assyrians as punishment, back to the land of Assyria. They rejected the golden calves, ultimately, but fell into idolatrous worship. And several reforms were instituted by a return to idolatry. The warnings of the prophets were ultimately completely rejected, and they were carried away into Babylonian captivity, where they stayed for 70 years as a result. Now, the reason I think this is pertinent today is because I think there is a real danger of Christians today making a God out of certain common factors of the world today. In other words, actually, this same sin of serving Jehovah and yet serving other gods. Such actions fool men into thinking they are acceptable with God out of certain common factors, when in reality, they alienate them from God. Martin Luther said one time, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that's really your God." I want to read that again because this is something that every child of God needs to think about. He says, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that's really your God." And so we want to mention some of the other gods this afternoon that men cling to and confide in. I had a neighbor one time, seemed like his God was his lawn. This neighbor would go out and take a yardstick and measure his lawn to see that it was exactly a certain height. If school children happened to come across the outer portion of it, he'd drive them out into the street. And so all of the time and effort that he put in seemed to be dedicated toward that lawn. That brought to mind this statement of Martin Luther. Whatever it is that your heart clings to and confides in, that's really your God. I want to talk about the God of earthly wisdom. Sometimes Christians put too much emphasis, too much stock in the wisdom of this world, placing its attainment at a greater importance than Bible study or service to God. As an example, I was trying to study with a couple one time in the state of Missouri, up close to Warrenton, Missouri. And I was trying to study with this lady about the communion. She was a member of the Church of Christ, but followed certain things that were wrong. And I tried to point out the importance of using one cup in the communion, one loaf of bread. You know what her reply to that was, to every scripture I quoted? "No, God gave me a brain. God gave me a brain." In other words, my knowledge is greater than the revelation of God. My common sense, my judgment is greater than anything you can read to me out of the scriptures. I'm smarter and wiser than the scriptures that you have cited. I think there's so many people today who put great stock in what some scientist or some doctor says above faith in God's holy word. And that's unwise, because the word of God describes the philosophy of this world as vain and deceit, a corruptive influence, according to Colossians 2 and 8. It speaks of it as perverting, as in Isaiah 47 and 10. It speaks of it as something that is only human and temporary, according to Job 12 and 2. It speaks of it as something that's opposed to God's revelation. But on the other hand, the gospel is said to be foolishness to men of this earth. You know, Paul said, not many wise men are called, not many great men. The person who is humble enough to receive God's holy word is the person who is truly great in the eyes of God. The philosopher and writer Ayn Rand said one time on the Johnny Carson show, she said, a rational person cannot believe in God. Thus she equated with belief in God, a belief in the scriptures, with irrationality. Now, these kind of attitudes develop because of an overestimation of the importance of the wisdom of this world. But these are considered foolishness by God. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Beware of the god of earthly wisdom. Rather, have that faith in the true God of the Bible. But then there's the God of materialism. I'm going to tell you, this is a God that a lot of people worship today. The material things of this world can easily be turned into an idol. And when that happens to a Christian, think about this. It is manifested in his unwillingness to either give time or money to the Lord, because he places a value upon his efforts to amass material goods in this world. I read the story of a young, prosperous investment banker who was driving his new BMW sedan on a mountain road. Now, this road was very slick and treacherous, covered with snow, and as he rounded a sharp turn and lost control, his car headed off toward a deep chasm in the mountains there. And at the last moment, he unbuckled his seatbelt, flung the door open, and managed to leap from the car as it tumbled down the ravine and burst into flames below. Even though he had escaped with his life, the man suffered a ghastly injury because his arm was ripped off by being caught in the door, in the door. And a trucker who was driving by saw the accident and ran toward the man and to see if he could help the man. And as he found the banker standing by the roadside, he was crying and weeping, saying, my new BMW. And the man says to him, he says, well, fellow, you've got a bigger problem than that car. You've lost your arm. He said, we need to see if we can find that arm, because it might be that they could attach it back, you know, and save your arm. And he looked down and he said, my new Rolex. You know, God gives material possessions to enjoy and to use, but not to worship. Those are things that are passing and ephemeral and will not last in eternity. I think we should think about such tendencies, since the Bible teaches that riches are certainly unreliable. Proverbs 11 and 28 says, "Woe unto you that are rich." No, he that trusteth in his riches shall fail, Solomon said. And it was Jesus who said, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you've received your consolation." That's over in Luke 6:20, verse 24. Paul also agreed with this. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher and he said, "They that would be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Notice he didn't say you had to be rich. He said, "They that will be rich." Been many a person who has abandoned his hope of heaven in a search for the riches of this world. Down in Oklahoma, you know, it's quite common back in the 30s and 40s for them to find oil on a person's property. They tell about a farmer who had a piece of land down in Oklahoma, and underneath the surface was untold riches in oil, vast wealth. And as he became a rich man with this new prosperity, he decided they needed to move to a better place, maybe New York City or Chicago or some big city. And in doing so, of course, he lost his faith in God and he lost his family to the world. Paul says, "Woe, beware of those who would be rich, because there's many temptations, many snares, many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition." How much better to be a person who has faith in God, who's rich in faith, than rich in this world's goods. But here's another, the God of pleasure. Some Christians turn the seeking of pleasure into the most important aspect of their lives. And when pleasure is exalted in this way, it becomes an idol, displacing the true God of heaven. We're told today that there's good cholesterol and bad cholesterol. You know, we used to think all cholesterol is bad, but they say that HDL, good cholesterol, is to be desired, while LDL is bad. But you know, just as all cholesterol is not the same, all pleasure is not the same. Now, it's not wrong to have pleasure in some things. The Apostle Paul had pleasure in doing God's will, he said, even when it involved infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. Most people wouldn't desire and get pleasure from such things, but Paul said he did. It was pleasure to serve God, to know that he was serving God in this way. So there's good pleasure and there's bad pleasure. Now, good pleasure is healthful, self-controlled, obedient to God's command. Bad pleasure is self-indulgent, addictive, disobedient to God's commands. And the Bible warns that the desire to satisfy bad pleasure is a step toward alienation from God. Luke 8 and 14, Jesus spoke of some who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Haven't you seen the case where people are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life? They can't attend Sunday night service. They can't attend Wednesday night service. That's because they're choked with the things of this world. Maybe a job, maybe ball games, it may be things of this world that in themselves may be harmless, but if it takes you away from God, it's wrong and addictive. Bad pleasure enslaves the men who seek it. Titus 3:3 speaks of some who were foolish, disobedient. He says they serve divers lusts and pleasures. And the Revised Version renders serving as enslaved. That's right, they're enslaved. They're choked. They're enslaved to the pleasures of this world. Enslaved to various things. We see the enslaving effects in things like alcohol, drugs, tobacco, many other things as well. I continue to be amazed at the lengths that people will go to have a degree of pleasure, escape from reality. I thought I'd heard it all, but Gene Sloan wrote in USA Today that agents for the Arizona Department of Game and Fish arrested several people for toad licking. That's right, you heard it, toad licking. Sounds insane, but they had in their possession the Colorado River toad. This toad, which is found from the Mexican border to the Grand Canyon, deters predators by secreting a milky white substance that includes a powerful drug classified as psychedelic under Arizona law. Drug aficionados get high by either licking the toad as it secretes that substance, or as drying it out and then smoking it. An Arizona official warned that the drug is poisonous and dangerous. You know, addiction to pleasure is a sinful condition that could lead a person to do terrible things, any number of things, some even vile, deadly things that they otherwise would not do. Anytime a pleasure of this world becomes more important to us than serving God, we're making it our idol, our God. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's a puzzling book to many people, because he describes all the things that he did. And I believe that Solomon is thinking of himself like an actor on a stage, where he does those things to warn others of the danger of it. And Solomon describes this pursuit of pleasure in Ecclesiastes 2:10. He said, "I desired myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." I heard Brother Linwood Smith say one time, he said, you know, down in his home, they think of worldliness as being going to some place of ill repute. But he said, "I want to tell you something. You can get out there in that field and grub from daylight till dark in a search for the wealth of this world." And he said, that's just as worldly as these other things, because we're making that our God. We're giving it all of our time and our devotion and our talent. Let us beware of the God of pleasure. But I wanted to mention one more, and then we'll be making a conclusion of this talk tonight. That is the God of self. Self. Isn't it strange that people today talk about taking selfies, putting it on the net so everybody can see a picture of themselves? And often we see the exaltation of self expressed in the attitude of individuals. One of Theodore Roosevelt's children said, "Father always had to be the center of attention. When he went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. And when he went to a funeral, he was sorry that he couldn't be the corpse." That's pretty pitiful, isn't it? To want to be the center of attention. Elizabeth Chevalier told of a novelist who met an old friend. And after they'd talked for 2 hours, the novelist said, "Now we've talked about me long enough. Let's talk about you. What'd you think of my last novel?" How about that for a secondhand compliment? And certainly when it comes to God, many people have the conceited opinion that our own ideas, our opinions, our preferences, that ought to be the standard of the world. Such overconfidence, such self-indulgence is unwarranted when we learn from the Bible that that's what pride is. Pride that the Bible condemns. It's a state of hopelessness. Solomon said in Proverbs 26 and 12, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than him." You know, when a person thinks that he's encompassed all of the perimeter of knowledge and wisdom, there's little hope that you can teach that person anything. It precedes destruction, Solomon said, 16 and 18 Proverbs. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." If you've read much in the Old Testament, you remember old Ben-Hadad, who was a ruler of the nation around Israel. He said, when the Syrian king had demanded all of the gold and silver of Israel, he not only demanded that, but he wanted the wives and the children of the Israelites. He said, or else he was going to destroy Israel if they didn't give him all the gold, all of the silver, all of the wives, and all of the children. You think about that. And when he made that demand, old King Ahab said, "Let not him that putteth his armor on boast himself as him that taketh it off." In other words, you're premature if you think that we won't fight and resist such a thing as that. In 1 Kings 20 and 10, incidentally, Ben-Hadad was defeated. His pride undermined him. Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and 10, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Well, we've seen this afternoon how men can serve their self-made gods while at the same time trying to serve the God of the Bible. We've observed that the Bible points out the weaknesses of all of these self-made gods. So we say again, anything, any allegiance to any idol or anything that displaces obedience to God is idolatry. Sometimes people think only of idolatry as bowing down to gods of metal and stone, maybe. But did you know the Bible describes covetousness, the desire for, inordinate desire for wealth and for the things of this world? That's said to be idolatry. Paul said that over in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Well, we know that service to idols results in the judgment of God. So we all have a decision to make now concerning our service to God. Back yonder when the Israelites came to the land of Canaan, their job was to displace the citizens of that country because God gave them the land of Canaan. That was a difficult job. But Joshua, who led the people there, came to his valedictory address. He said in Joshua 24 and verse 15, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's the decision that you and I must make, to serve the Lord, to trust Him, even when we can't trace Him, to believe in Him when others doubt. We must serve the Lord and give Him our devotion and our service. Jesus said If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Folks, listen, the hardest step that you'll ever take is the step of self-denial, denying ourselves in order that we might obey God's holy will. We have to overcome vaunted opinions and ideas of our own and determine that we're going to lay upon the altar of obedience whatever it takes to please God. I'm through this afternoon. I don't know whether there are those here who are subject to the call of the gospel or not, but I plead with you, if you have not yet tendered obedience to the God of the Bible, to do that while time and opportunity affords. The Bible teaches that if you would be a Christian, you must give God your devotion, deny yourself. That's the first step. We must hear the gospel. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Anything that doesn't come from the word of God can't produce faith in God. So he says faith cometh by hearing the Bible, hearing God's word. And then he says, repent. Peter said, God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. Then that passage over there by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, when he talked to the philosophers at Mars Hill, he said, the times of this ignorance, idolatry and such things, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge, that he will judge the world by God's word. So there's coming judgment, and he said, therefore men are commanded to repent. Confession is demanded by the Bible. Even Jesus, the Bible says, witnessed a good profession before Pontius Pilate when he asked him, art thou the Christ? And he said, thou sayest. In other words, I am. That's the confession that Peter made when Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. If you've never stood before men and confessed Christ with your mouth, then the time comes when you need to make that confession. Then the Bible tells us that we are prepared and qualified to be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. When we've done that, the Bible pronounces us a child of God. He says, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the way we become children of God. On the other hand, if we've erred in some respect, all is not lost. The Lord doesn't cast us away as though we were no good anymore. No, sir, the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As in the case of Simon of Sorcerer, former sorcerer, I should say, who sinned, Peter told him, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see, when Peter told him that, Simon knew then that if he prayed to God, that would be his confession of wrong and error, and he could expect God to forgive. And Simon felt unqualified and said, pray you for me, that none of these things come on me that you've mentioned. Well, we could say more this afternoon, but if you're subject to the call of the gospel, wouldn't you step forward while we stand and sing?